like to turn you then in the Word of God to the Roman Epistle, chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, the inspired words of the Apostle Paul written, and remember this as we consider the content, to Christians who lived in no less than Rome itself, the capital of the world, it might be said, at that time. Romans chapter 13, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also. For they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbour. Therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armour of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfil the lusts thereof. And then to a brief portion from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, reading at verse 15. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth, neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought him unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We continue this evening with the Lord's help in our examination of the character Pontius Pilate and the remarkable place which he occupies in the Scriptures. For whilst he himself is most evidently an unregenerate and worldly man, he became, in the purposes of God, the catalyst or the focal point of certain crucial events in New Testament history, from which so much truth and spiritual instruction may be derived. Last time, for example, we considered two of the very particular challenges which the Roman Empire encountered in respect of its governance of Judea. When they had first invaded the Middle East in 63 BC, they were surprised to find that at the very center of the temple system of worship in Jerusalem, there was nothing more than an empty space. It was not possible for them to make a mockery of any such idol or statue as they had experienced in the false religious systems of other nations, for no such figure existed in the center of the temple. Neither had it ever been. Even when the Ark of the Covenant had been in existence, it resembled nothing so much as an empty seat or throne. Indeed, its lid was called the mercy seat, the cherubim carven upon it, gazing, as it were, upon an empty space, where the presence of the real and true and living God was focused and centered, a God who is spirit, who hath not a body like unto men, and as such is never to be depicted or thought of in the similitude of the likeness of flesh. We considered how our attitude and understanding of God is central to the security and strength of our faith and profession. For if we cultivate false ideas of God, if we reduce God in our mind to a thing of our own invention and of our own liking, it is so vulnerable to attack and to being discredited by critics of the world and by those who oppose us. Which is why it is essential that the God whom we believe and profess and preach and worship is the true God of the Bible. We considered too how that the Romans, and Pilate not least, found it very difficult to incorporate or to mix their preferred forms of worship, Roman deities, and particularly the imperial cult, the worship of the emperor, with the religion of the Jews. For whilst in other heathen systems and polytheistic religions, it had been a simple matter of incorporating their gods alongside of the gods of these other nations, such an approach was utterly rejected by the people of the Jews. And this Pilate proved on one occasion, as we read from a secular historian, when he sought to bring in effigies of Caesar into the city of Jerusalem, which were objects of worship amongst the Romans. The Jews objected in the most extreme terms to this action, so much so that Pilate was obliged to withdraw them again and reinstall them at Caesarea, from which they had originally come. And we considered that whilst the system and the religion of the Jews has forever passed away, that God is the same God, and that his moral law stands to this present time. We shall have no other gods before him, nor alongside of him, nor in company with him, nor after him, one God and one God alone. And we considered how this commandment is relevant and binding upon us as Christians to the present day, as is likewise the prohibition upon idolatry in the variety of forms which it may take, with or without statues of wood or stone, persons and things, or indeed self, in the place which belongs only unto God. This evening, we will consider another episode from secular history, one of the only other events which is recorded by secular historians concerning Pontius Pilate during the time of his prefecture over Judea, and see how it can be found alluded to in the scriptures, again with the truth which is thus conveyed. Sometime after those events which Josephus described regarding the images of Caesar being brought into the city of Jerusalem, there was a time of great civil unrest in Rome. And a consul in Rome, who had been a supporter, it appears, of Pontius Pilate, a man by the name of Sejanus, was identified as a conspirator against the Emperor Tiberius, and in fact, guilty of the assassination of Tiberius' son and heir. And thus, this Sejanus was deposed and was executed. It was doubtless a somewhat troubling time for Pontius Pilate, who had been known to be an associate of his in the past. And doubtless for this, alongside of many other reasons, Pilate was keen to manifest his loyalty to the Emperor Tiberius. And this he appears to have done by having a number of shields, as they are described by the secular historians, a number of shields created, inscribed with the emperor's name and titles, and with a note to the effect that they were erected in honor of Tiberius by himself, by Pontius Pilate. And these shields were placed in the city of Jerusalem. Now, doubtless, Pilate, mindful of those events which had occurred some time previously with Caesar's images, was treading a very delicate and difficult line here. On the one hand, seeking to manifest his loyalty in a very practical way and a very visible way to the emperor in Rome, without wishing to inflame and create a situation in Jerusalem. And Philo of Alexandria, a Jewish historian who was a contemporary and lived at that time, writes of these events in his work, An Embassy to Gaius, which is part history but also part elaboration and has some fictitious components. Nevertheless, this seems to be a relatively reliable account when he writes as follows, and I quote, "Pilate was an official who had been appointed procurator of Judea. With the intention of annoying the Jews rather than of honoring Tiberius, he set up gilded shields in Herod's palace in the holy city. They bore no figure and nothing else that was forbidden, but only the briefest possible inscription, which stated two things, the name of the dedicator and that of the person in whose honor the dedication was made. But when the Jews at large learnt of this action, which was indeed already widely known, they chose as their spokesman the king's four sons, who enjoyed prestige and rank equal to that of kings, his other descendants, and their own officials, and besought Pilate to undo his innovation in the shape of the shields, and not to violate their native customs, which had hitherto been invariably preserved inviolate by kings and emperors alike." End quote. The historian goes on to recount how Pilate refused to remove these shields and how the people protested and said that therefore they would appeal to Caesar directly and they would communicate with Rome to denounce Pilate for this act of rearing up these shields around Herod's palace. And Pilate still persisted, which of course may have been a political maneuver on his part, because by writing to the Emperor Tiberius in Rome, these Jews would of course unwittingly publicize the fact that Pilate had raised these shields in Tiberius' honor in Jerusalem. And then, of course, the matter would rest with Caesar himself, whether he would come down on the side of the Jews and, by way of some public relations exercise, instruct Pilate to remove the shields, or, if he wished, Tiberius could take the other line and support their retention. As it was, at length, Tiberius wrote to the effect that the shields should be removed, which they were. Meanwhile, Pilate continued in office, apparently with Caesar's favour and blessing. The question might be asked then, if Pilate had, as the secular historian suggests, taken such care that these shields bore no image or figure and nothing more than Tiberius' name and titles and his own name, that of Pontius Pilate, what there was for the Jews to take exception against. Indeed, it appears that they did not immediately oppose them, but perhaps waited some period of time until it became opportune for them to complain about Pilate's governorship, and then this became something of a cause célèbre. Nevertheless, it seems that the inscription upon these shields was likely to have been something of this nature. And I apologize for a want of pronunciation accuracy in these Latin inscriptions, but something of this kind: Tiberius Caesar Divi Augusti Filius Augustus Pontifex Maximus. Now, this was the official title by which Tiberius was known, much as still in practice today, in English custom, the monarch has an official title or designation. However, when this title of Tiberius is translated, it literally means something like this: Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Emperor Augustus, great high priest. Because this was the style which he took. His stepfather, Augustus, had been promoted to a position of deity and was reckoned to be divine. And thus Tiberius took the title as son of the divine emperor. And also, in this imperial cult which worshipped the Caesar in Rome, he had this office of the high priest of that particular cult, Pontifex Maximus. And so you can understand how that the more pious and law-abiding Jews could find something to object about in this inscription, which, in a few short words, spoke of Tiberius as being son of the divine and being a high priest, which things would have sounded a very discordant note upon the ears of those who were true followers of the Jewish religion. And thus, perhaps, there was some grounds for their complaints concerning Pilate. However, the reason that historians can take an educated guess at the titles of Tiberius, who was Caesar at the time, is because of coins that have been uncovered dating back to the same era. Coins which Tiberius had minted and whose use was enforced throughout the Roman Empire, including in Judea. And just as today, if you take any piece of English coinage and look upon it, you can see on one side the head of the monarch with the abbreviated titles around the outside of the coin, This is no modern invention. The Romans had coins in exactly the same fashion, with the impression of the Caesar in the center of them and his titles in abbreviated form around the edge. And such coins were in circulation in Judea. Which, of course, is the background to the words which we read in Matthew chapter 22. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? This episode is recounted in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. And in all three, we are told how that the purpose of those who sent these messengers unto the Lord Jesus was to entangle him in his talk, to lure him, as it were, into a trap, linguistically and topically, on this perennially vexed subject of taxation. If there is perhaps any more topic likely to unite a disparate group of individuals, it is the almost universal opposition to taxation, and the notion that anybody in a position of authority or power or governance should have the right to exact money or to levy any sort of fine or fee from their subjects or those over whom they rule. And needless to say, in that fractious and divisive country which was Judea at the time, the matter of taxation was a hot topic, as it might be called, was highly topical and much debated and argued over, and almost universally loathed by the populace who were obliged to pay it. However, this was not simply an occasion upon which the people wanted to hear the Lord Jesus' support for their common opposition to taxation. It ran more deeply than that, and they had laid their traps and set their snares, as it were, more subtly, because they sent unto Jesus, we are told, the Pharisees' disciples with the Herodians. Now, whilst these two groups of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians, were equally opposed to Roman taxation, their attitudes were somewhat different. The Pharisees, of course, took the line of extreme compliance to the law of God, as they would call it, together with all their own additions and inclusions, and resented the payment and objected the payment of tax on the basis that it transgressed their laws and was supporting this heathen nation that ruled over them and prevented them from having their own self-governance and recognizing their and realizing their messianic and sovereign ambitions. The Herodians, meanwhile, the supporters of Herod and his successors, objected to the Romans claiming the taxation rights because they would much rather have them themselves. And Herod and his successors would have no compunction whatsoever about taxing the people. With them, it was not so much the principle of taxation, but the fact that they would rather have had it paid to themselves, as they believed Herod the Great had been the promised Messiah, and that his successors, had the right to rule over the people and thus to tax them. And thus, by sending both Pharisees and Herodians to the Lord Jesus to ask whether it were right to pay tax to Caesar or not, they thought to trap him. Because if he answered that yes, it was acceptable to pay taxes, why then the Jews, the Pharisees particularly, could rail against him and claim that he was in defiance of the law of God, as they imagined. If, on the contrary, the Lord Jesus refuted any notion of paying taxes and supported the common opinion that taxation should not be paid and that they should rebel against any notion of its payment, then the Herodians could object because they rather liked the prospect of taxation so long as it were to them. And they thought that they had the Lord Jesus in a corner, so to speak, and that there was no answer that he could give without incriminating himself or inciting the hatred and animosity and opposition of at least one faction amongst the populace of Judea. And thus they come to him with these words dripping with flattery and insincerity: "Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what thinkest thou?" they say, trying to frame this as a polite inquiry and a searching out of the Lord's mind on the matter. "Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" But of course, Jesus perceived their wickedness. There was no such invention, there was no such treachery to be committed against the Lord Jesus Christ and him, with his divine omniscience, not to be aware of it. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." And they brought unto him a penny, and he saith unto them, "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Now, my friends, as we couple the Lord's description of that coin which he held in his hand with those events which secular history provides, what an irony, indeed, what hypocrisy is seen here on the part of these Jews who came to the Lord Jesus. For when Pilate had had his shields erected in Herod's palace with Caesar's superscription, "Tiberius Caesar, Divi Augusti, Filius Augustus Pontifex Maximus," when they had had that put on shields in Herod's palace, why, they were all up in arms and protesting against it and saying, "Take it out of our city, and take it out of our sight. But when the selfsame words were impressed upon coinage, upon currency, upon the money in their pockets, why, it seemed that they cared not for the image of Caesar upon their coins. This blasphemous title of Caesar's, written upon every piece of money which they handled, was no longer such a sore point with them or something that they desired to be rid of, but rather something which they wished to keep at all costs. And indeed, they were all hotly against any notion of taxation and parting with their hard-earned money and returning it to the Romans then. And yet it would seem in all likelihood that the inscriptions were the same. And upon the coin, the image of Caesar, whose images they had also so resented and protested against. "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" says the Lord Jesus. And we would perhaps not see the hypocrisy in the arguments which they brought were it not for this historical detail which underlies it. "Show me the tribute money," says the Lord Jesus. "Whose is this image?" How that word must have resonated in their ears. "Whose is this image and superscription?" They say unto him, "Caesar's." Then saith he unto them, in not so many words, "Well then, give it back to Caesar. Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. Well might they marvel, for the Lord Jesus had not only entirely destroyed their supposed trap, the logical and argumentative conundrum which they thought they had talked him into, not only did he completely destroy that, but he also laid bare their own hypocrisy in relation to Caesar's image and to Caesar's titles and inscriptions. And he also laid down this New Testament commandment, expresses this wonderful truth, which in so few words teaches us so much regarding our duties and our responsibilities and our attitudes to God and our attitudes to men. In the time remaining to us, then, let us likewise marvel at the Lord's words and consider something of the depth of truth which is contained here. "Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." We have here two positive injunctions, but we might say there are also two unspoken negative injunctions. There is, not wishing to mix a metaphor, the other side of the coin of this statement of the Lord Jesus. "Render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's," to which we might add, "Do not render unto Caesar the things that are God's." And secondarily, "Render unto God the things that are God's," to which we might also add, "Do not render unto God the things that are Caesar's." Now let me seek, with the aid of other verses of Scripture, to expound these four points somewhat further. Firstly, then, to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. The Lord Jesus here makes a point, one which doubtless was unpopular then and remains equally unpopular to the present, that we do not, as Christians, have carte blanche, as it were, to oppose secular government. Our status, our calling, our condition as the people of God does not automatically justify us in opposing and denouncing and rebelling against secular systems of government and authority. It does not. Now, of course, our immediate reaction to such a thought perhaps is this: well, surely when the rulers are bad, when those in positions of authority over us are wicked, and when their devices are so continually evil, surely then we have some reason and some grounds for opposition. Surely then we may rebel. In this 21st century age, when politicians at large seem so wicked and bent only on evil and the promotion of it, surely then these words cannot apply. Oh, my friends, be careful. Be careful. To what extent is the 21st century any better or indeed worse than the first century? And if you have not read anything of the history of the Caesars and of their governance over the Roman Empire of that time, I do not particularly recommend it, because of the grossness of their iniquity and immorality and the wickedness which corrupted the entire system. It was utterly debased and debauched, and the violence which they meted out and the corruption of their rule was almost unparalleled. And it might be so far, we might go so far as to say that the 21st century pales almost to insignificance by contrast with the sheer immorality and iniquity of those Roman systems of government. And yet, in those days, and for such an individual as Tiberius Caesar, the Lord Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's." And as we read in Romans chapter 13, Paul here writing to Christians who dwelt in Rome. And I sought to highlight that simple fact as we commenced our reading of Romans chapter 13. That is where they lived, in the very center of this corrupt and iniquitous world empire. They lived and sought to live as Christians in the very heart of darkness, and in this place where they were so persecuted and opposed and oppressed by on every side, and immediately at home by the Caesars and their emissaries who ruled over them. And to them, the Apostle Paul writes, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Whoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God." And he wrote to Christians in first century Rome. Now, my friends, if we think that such instructions as these are difficult as they fall upon our ears in 21st century Britain, how difficult must they have seemed to Christians hearing them for the first occasion 2,000 years ago in Rome itself. And yet such was the injunction, and such is the injunction of Scripture upon us, that we are, so far as lieth in us, as Paul expresses it in another place, to live at peace with other men, particularly with those in authority over us. It is not our place, it is not our calling, it is not our duty as Christians to be political activists, to be rebels against the government, to be opposers of systems of rule. That is not our calling. That is not our place. That is not, the scriptures here instruct, a Christian attitude. We are to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We cannot, for example, expect to live using a financial system, using a monetary system, which is maintained and supported and financed by the government, and then imagine that it would be acceptable not to pay our taxes to that government because we object to their policies and to their principles. They have created the very system. We seem willing enough to use it when it is for our prosperity and to our advantage to do so. We are not therefore at liberty to hypocritically apply such double standards and say, "Well, now we will not." The Lord Jesus Christ himself tells us. And likewise, as Paul enlarges in Romans chapter 13, "Render therefore to all their dues. Custom to whom custom is due, tribute to whom tribute, fear to whom fear, honour to whom honour. Owe no man anything." However wicked or evil or despotic or immoral a leader or a government might be, we owe them a measure of respect simply because they are a leader or a government, and they did not get there by chance, and they did not get there simply by force of might or by the power of arms, and they did not get there simply because of popular vote or by democratic systems. They got there because God put them there. And it is not for us to question God's decisions upon these matters, and it is not for us to rail against the secret will of God and the providential purposes of God in these things. God may be pleased to raise up a government for a country's prosperity or for its judgment, for its advancement and for its blessing, or for its overthrow and its great disadvantage. That is not ours to know. But if a person is in a position of authority, They deserve respect simply on that basis, because God has put them there and God has promoted them to that position. And it behoves us to remember it even in this day and age, where the parallels between the 21st and the first century perhaps become almost more resonant and more disturbingly striking. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. However, let us add the companion truth of that statement: do not render unto Caesar the things that are God's. Or perhaps more widely and more generally, do not ascribe, do not give unto men the things that are God's. Now, we have already touched upon some of these things in our study of last week when we spoke on the subject of idolatry. For perhaps this is the very essence of idolatry: rendering unto men the things that are God's, rendering unto one who is not God the things that are God's. Now, what does God demand of us? God demands our faith. God demands our wholehearted and complete obedience. God demands our worship. Now, my friends, there is a great difference between the reverence and the custom and the tribute and the honor of which Paul speaks in Romans 13 and worship. Let us not confuse or conflate the two things. Worship is a spiritual act and is very different indeed from simple respect or honor due to a person of office or authority. Worship is God's alone. It was blasphemous for Augustus to assume the title of divine. It was a gross incursion upon God and that which is God's for Tiberius to call himself the son of the divine. It was a grievous error for Tiberius to style himself the high priest in that sense. We do not render unto men the things that are God's. Now, this has many immediate and practical applications. This, of course, is another reason why we utterly reject and denounce the use of religious titles. The Lord Jesus Christ himself makes it clear: we call no man Father upon earth. Now, of course, this is not talking in biological terms of our natural parents. It is saying this: the title of Father belongs to God. And thus, for a man in a position of authority, be it secular or religious, to insist upon being called Father is as blasphemous as Augustus Caesar calling himself divine. It is taking one of the titles of God and applying it to a man. And whether it be the calling of a person in ecclesiastical office Father or Pope, or indeed reverend, these are titles of God. These are names of God. And for a man to dare assume them, and for another man to call an individual by them, is a gross transgression of this principle which the Lord Jesus here gives us. We do not render unto men the things that are God's. And this, of course, includes in the matter of obedience. Our obedience to secular authorities, our compliance and conformity to their rules, is legitimate so long as it does not contradict this greater principle of rendering unto God a complete and total obedience. Men may command our obedience so far as it does not contradict the law and the commandments of God. But if those things are in conflict, we cannot, we dare not render unto men the things that are God's. Let us proceed thirdly to think of this point: do not render unto God the things that are Caesar's. Now perhaps this might take a little more thought, but again we can see the truth of it. God is not to be obeyed, is not to be followed, is not to be, as it were, supported in a merely human sense. God is not simply some alternative system of government whom we may reduce in our minds to think of as being like unto a secular monarch or an earthly governor. And alas, there are those who have made such a mistake in the past. There are those who think, well, human authorities, human governors may be won over by flattery or by smooth words. We may seek to charm them and we may seek to deceive them with seeming acts of conformity or compliance while our hearts are elsewhere. Do not dare seek to worship God in that way. We saw how the Pharisees and the Herodians sought to do it with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They come unto him, they think they can deceive him. They think they can trap him with their words. They think they can come with their flatteries and speak of him teaching the way of God and not being a respecter of persons and thus deceive him. My friends, do not come unto God. Do not seek to render unto God such forms of service or indeed disservice that you might render unto a man or to a secular governor. For God will not receive it. Do not think that God can be won over by means fair or foul. Let us never come to God thinking that we may yield or render unto him such things as will win his favor or buy his pleasure. To come with such attitudes as this, to come with such a benighted view of God as this, is to attempt to render unto God the things which are man's, the things which are Caesar's, the things which are earthly and base. God will not receive such things at our hands. We do not bring our financial tithes and offerings as though we might buy his favor, as though the size of them will be proportional to the size of his pleasure in us. We do not come claiming anything to be of ourselves. We are not sufficient, says even a man like the Apostle Paul, to think anything of ourselves to be sufficient. Our sufficiency is of God. Fourthly and finally, render unto God the things that are God's. Those that worship God, the Lord Jesus tells us himself in John 4, must worship him in spirit and in truth, because God himself is spirit and must therefore be worshipped spiritually. God himself is holy and must therefore be worshipped in the beauty of holiness. Render unto God the things that are God's. Approach the presence of God with godliness. Enter into his holy presence with holiness. Come unto his reverence with reverence. Render unto God the things that are God's. We cannot bring unto him, my friends, the things of this world. We cannot come with money. We cannot come with mere acts, with formal outward works of tribute. We cannot come with ourselves and our merits or our deserts. We cannot come with our deceptions, with our multiplicity of words which we might use in a secular or in an academic situation. This is not to worship God. This is not to know him. This is not to serve him as he deserves, as he demands. We are to worship him in spirit and worship him in truth and come unto him with such tribute, with such honor as is due unto him. Spiritual gifts and spiritual virtues and spiritual graces and a complete and wholehearted obedience. Heart and mind and strength and soul. Every part of our being. And likewise, love. And if we desire to know how to love God, whom we cannot see, whom we cannot rationalize with our physical senses, there it is, at the climax of Paul's argument in Romans 13. How are we to love God? How are we to love our neighbor as ourselves? Love, he says, is the fulfilling of the law. If ye love me, says God, in Christ Jesus, do my commandments. Obey my commandments. If ye love me, hear my words to do them. Thus will we in our turn render unto God the things that are God's. To him be all the glory. Amen. Our concluding hymn is number 12. The hymn number 12, which, speaking upon this very theme of our worship of God, uses these words: Great Father of glory, pure Father of light, thine angels adore thee, all veiling their sight. All, Lord, we would render. Oh, help us to see, 'tis only the splendor of light hideth thee. The hymn number 12.
grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen. Amen.